So now we turn to the Word. Turn back to our exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Today we're going to look at the divine Son of God. Because it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Very short, but very significant phrase, His only Son. That's what we're looking at today. His only begotten Son, it could say. And I'm going to ask a couple of questions and try to give an answer as best I can to them today, a little later in the message. But one question that I've had through the years is, why are such names as Father and Son assigned to what we call the first and second person in the Trinity? Did you ever wonder about that? Why are they called the Father? Why the Son? Is there some significance to that that should be meaningful and helpful to us? And I think there is, and I'll share that with you. And it's not something I dreamed up. A very fine theologian, Charles Hodge, had some things to say about that. Here's the second question. Why is Jesus called the only begotten Son, the monogenes? And I hope I have an answer for that too. There's several different opinions, but I'll give you a good one as to that. Let me say this, that God has many sons by adoption. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those whom God chose from the foundation of the world, has brought to Himself, are the sons, I guess we could say the daughters of God too, but generically the sons of God. God has many sons through adoption. He has only one son by eternal generation. A unique son. I'll just say right now, to me that's the significance of the only begotten. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. What we examine from the Apostles' Creed today concerns the divine nature of Christ. That's what we're looking at. Next week we'll look at His human nature. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He is the God-man. The significance, really, of this little phrase, His only Son, is that the Son of God is God, and He is eternal. We take that for granted, of course. We understand this. But in the 4th century AD, there was a titanic struggle in the church about this issue, the deity of Christ. A tremendous struggle went on, and the struggle was centered largely on the things we're looking at today. The fact that the one we're speaking of is the Son of God. And that He's the begotten Son. So that's something I want to look at with you today as well. We really shouldn't take these things that have been well defined for us for granted. Let's begin with this. Christ has always been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God. He's always been such. Let me give you two verses that would show this, one in the Old Testament, another in the New Testament. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 9. You'll recognize the verse, I know. Well-known verse. Isaiah 9, verse 6. In fact, just using the opening two lines as they're laid out here in my text to this verse is all we'll look at. But both natures are here, where Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." A child is born. See there his human nature, which began in conception, the child born in Bethlehem. To us a son is given. See in that His divine nature. A Son who has always been the eternal Son of God is given to us to be our Savior. Or, let's look in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 4, actually in this verse, which by the way is also in your bulletin today, Galatians 4 verse 4 as well, I suggest you can see both natures of Christ here too. Let me read it to you. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a lot of content in that one verse as to the purpose of God. Born of woman, you can see His human nature in that, but God sent forth His Son. So these verses and little phrases that indicate this truth, that Jesus didn't become at some point the Son of God, like in the Incarnation. He's always been the Son of God. This little phrase, His only Son, it occurs in some very significant points in Scripture. John 1:14, John 3:16, 1 John 4:9 are a few. Let's do this. Let's turn to that well-known verse, John 3:16. I know you don't need to turn to it, but I kind of encourage you to do that as well, because I want to read this from two different translations. I'm reading, of course, from the English Standard Version. I've come to love this version very much after spending so many years using the New American Standard Version. Excellent Bible, too. But this is a good translation here of John 3:16 in the English Standard Version. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And here the words are used, His only Son, just like in the Apostles' Creed. Now, if I read that from the New American Standard Bible, of course, it's a little bit added to it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So you note the phrase, only begotten Son, is in the New American Standard. I would suggest you can't fault either one of these Bibles, these English Bibles, but I would note this, that the only begotten phrase is in the Greek text. I just read the Greek words to you. I have them here before me. Ton puion ton monogene. Which, if I would just read that literally, and you won't read this in your English Bible this way, but it would read, He gave the Son, the only begotten. That's cumbersome to read in English. It's highly significant, however, in the Greek text, the repetition, the way of saying that, the Son, the only begotten. I recognize the grammatical point here. It is written that way for to be specific. We're talking about God gave the Son, that is, the only begotten one. And that's the sense of His uniqueness. And I think it's interesting in this New American Standard Bible that I was reading from, it has in the cross-reference, it points to that, that the significance perhaps of the only begotten is He is unique. His uniqueness. And that's why I don't fault the English Standard Version for just simply translating His only Son. I think they did that to stress this uniqueness. He is the unique Son of God. Now, what happened in the 4th century that is so significant that I think we should think about it for a moment? What happened in the 4th century A.D. was the man named Arius. There was a man named Arius who brought about heretical teaching concerning Jesus Christ. He denied the deity of Christ. And Part of his denial had to do with this matter of being the Son of God. Part of it had to do with this phrase, only begotten. Here's what Arius said. If this one that we are, is the subject that we're speaking of, is the Son of God, well, he can't be God, can he? Does that seem sort of reasonable? If he's the Son of God, he can't be God? It would be a little bit like my son, who's not here today because he's on call at the hospital, but he has this very same name I have. But we all understand that my son can't be me, right? That's just normal thinking. Reasonable and good thinking. That's what Arius was saying. If he's the Son of God, he can't be God. What's wrong here? What is it Arius doesn't believe that's so critical here? It's the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the Trinity, which we looked at recently. You understand the doctrine of Trinity, that Scripture teaches that God is one, but God is three. God is one in divine essence, but three in persons. There are three persons who have that same divine essence, have these attributes of divinity. If Arius had believed in the Trinity, he wouldn't have had a problem with this. If Arius had said this, the Son can't be the Father, that's right, he can't. But when he says, the Son of God can't also be God, he's wrong. We have no problem with that if we understand the true nature of God. He's a Trinitarian God. Then there was this matter of the phrase only begotten. Arius would say, can't you see it? Can't you see he's the only begotten Son? It means God made him. What else could it mean? At least that's what he would say. This is what Arius said, that God made the Son, and then the Son made everything else after that. He is saying that the Son of God is not God. He is saying that the Son of God is not eternal. And then there was another passage that played much into this. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And we have looked at this passage recently too, but let's return to it because it's so germane to this whole issue. Remember Colossians 1 verse 15. We should first note who is the subject of Colossians 1:15. Well, go back to verse 13. It's his beloved son. You see those words there. What is written in verse 15 is about God's beloved Son. And here's what it says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Arius would look at that word firstborn and say, doesn't this suggest that God created him or made him? He's the first of all that God has made. But he's not understanding the way Paul is using the term firstborn there. He's using it in the sense of preeminence. He's using it in the sense of the firstborn son in the Jewish family, the preeminent son, the one who is to receive the family blessing, he's to receive the birthright. And that's what is being said here, that the beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in that he is preeminent over the creation. Why? Because he created the creation. He created everything. That's what the next verse says, verse 16. Look at it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This implies that the beloved Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is in fact the Creator, the eternal Creator. You have to wonder, how does Arius not see this? How does he not factor the implication of verse 16 into verse 15? I don't know if he did this, but I'd suggest there's a possibility that he inserted a word in verse 16 that doesn't belong there. Maybe he looked at it this way. For by him all other things were created. That would fit his thought here that God created the Son, and then the Son created all other things. And I'm saying that he might have done that because the Jehovah's Witnesses have done that in our time. I have one of their Bibles in my office that I could show you that they've done exactly that. They have added the word other, for by him all other things were created. Granted, they bracketed the word, but it's still there. And it is, as we know, it is the most dangerous thing to tamper with the Holy Word of God. And that's what they've done. So maybe Arius did that too. I don't know. But at least you can see here there's a problem. And there's was this challenge to the Orthodox Christian faith, this challenge to the belief in the deity of Christ. A crisis had to be dealt with, and it was. How was it dealt with? Well, this led to a great church council. This is how the church has dealt with these kind of issues all the way from Acts 15 on. There was a council held in the city of Nicaea in 325 A.D. That's a city in what is today Turkey. Leaders from just, I don't know where they all came from, but they all assembled in Nicaea to look into this matter. And I think that's just remarkable. Today, of course, people can travel long distances rather easily, but I don't know how they got there, but it was on foot or on ox cart or whatever means there was. So they assembled to debate the issue that Arius has brought to a crisis point. How did they do it? How did they respond to Arius? Let me just say two things they did that are kind of the heart of it. First of all, they defined the relationship between the Father and the Son as homoousios. Now, that word is well known to any of you who are in Randy's class, because he's talked about that word, this Greek word, homoousios. What does it mean? It means of the same being, or of the same substance. They said that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, the same basic stuff, divine nature. The second thing that they did, and I guess we can be thankful for heresy sometimes because it produces such wonderful things. They produced that which is known as the Nicene Creed. A marvelous document. And, you know, I probably should have put the whole thing in the bulletin because I see we could have left the little Bible out and gotten the whole thing in there. But would you look at your bulletin? I want you to note what was written in the Nicene Creed. This is still one of the great, wonderful documents that has been given to us by Christians of another era. What they wrote there really can't be improved. I just included some of the opening statements here, and obviously as you look at it and as I read it, you'll recognize that they're expanding upon the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There you see the homoousios there, the one substance with the Father. This is a marvelous statement. This is a correct statement. And perhaps the most significant part of it for what we're looking at is those words, begotten, not made. This is how they responded to Arius. They said, we know that the Son is begotten. He's the only begotten Son of God. That's what the Scripture says. But He is not made. Because He's always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. Who made everything else? Here's what R.C. Sproul wrote. R.C.'s done a kind of an up-to-date, helpful commentary on the Westminster Confessional. And he wrote these words, when people and other creatures are begotten, propagated, they are made. But Christ was begotten in eternity in a unique way that did not involve being made. Is there some mystery in this? Yes, I think there is, at least. It goes beyond my little mind. But all of this is correct. And this is how the issue with Arius was dealt with. Arius was branded, condemned as a heretic. They confirmed, as you can see in that statement, they so eloquently, I think, the deity of Christ. He is God. The Son of God is God, and He is eternal. Of course, the heresy didn't just disappear. Arius had many followers, and today the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses carry on that wrong teaching. Well, let's go back to those questions. I want to deal with those questions I brought up at the beginning, which I've just found interesting in my own life and tried to understand. One of them that I've wondered about is these terms, the Father and the Son. Why is there this person who is described in the Bible as the Father? We call Him the first person in the Trinity. And then there's the Son, the second person in the Trinity. And of course there's the Holy Spirit. I mean, why these terms? Why not some other terms? And let me suggest this possibility that these kind of terms are used to alert us to the love and the affection that exists between the members of the Godhead. That there is within the Godhead love and affection and fellowship. And perfectly, of course. But we as followers, children of this God, are meant to, in our own relationships with other Christians particularly, to show love, affection, and have fellowship. Now, I don't want you to think I dreamed that up one night. I kind of picked this up from Charles Hodge, who is one of the really fine minds that God gave to the church. I would put him in class with a B.B. Warfield or a John Calvin. And he's written extensively on these issues we're talking about today in his theology. He wrote this, the relation may be that of affection, the reciprocal love of Father and Son is peculiar. So don't blame it on me if it's wrong. Charles Hodge said it first. But I'm thankful for the things that he has written. And maybe one of the reasons why this has resonated with me is I remember when I hadn't been a Christian very long, and you know how that is. How you just want to learn everything you can, and you're just hungry, and you're just sort of picking it all up and listening to other people who obviously know more than you do. And I remember being in a Bible study class at church one day, back in Boise, and the question that came up was this, why did God make people? Good question. The answer that I heard was God was lonely, and He needed fellowship, so He made people so He had fellowship with them, like He did with Adam and Eve. I realized that was not a good answer at all. Anytime you hear something that suggests the slightest deficiency in our God, suspect that it might not be that correct. No, God has never been lonely, never will be. God didn't need angels, He didn't need men. There was this perfect fellowship and love and affection within the Trinity. If there still existed nothing but the Trinitarian God, He would be perfectly satisfied within Himself, within the three persons. But perhaps we ought to think about that, that there is such affection within the Trinity that they can speak of the Father and the Son, and we recognize within that kind of family language the possibility of affection, and we should see that and seek to engender that among God's children as well. What's the significance of the term only begotten? You may think that I don't have anything better to do than to sit around and think about these things, but that bothered me for a long time, trying to understand. I finally came to the conclusion that it simply means He is unique. The Son of God is the unique Son of God. Let me say again, God has many sons by adoption. He has only one unique Son by eternal generation. And one of the reasons that I came to this conclusion is that I realize there is another only begotten Son in Scripture besides Christ. Do you know who it is? It's Isaac, the only begotten son of his father, Abraham. If you want to see that, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard again, because, and these Bibles are wonderfully consistent in how they say these things. So they're going to use the term only begotten here. This is Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And if you're reading it in the English Standard Version, it will read his only son. But once again, in the Greek, the word monogenes is there. When you think about that, how is Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? Well, I think it stresses, he's a unique son. You might see that he's unique in that his parents were beyond childbearing. They couldn't produce, biologically they couldn't do it. And yet, God performed a miracle. But maybe here's the most important thing. What makes him unique is he is the only son of Abraham to carry on the covenant promises. Not Ishmael, no, he's rejected. Not the sons of Keturah, no. Only one son, one unique son who will carry on to the next generation the hope of the Abrahamic covenant. And that to me lends support to the fact that the only begotten son is the unique son of God. Arius was wrong on this important issue. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the Son of God is God. He denied His eternality. We can be so thankful for what came out of this, the Nicene Creed, the correct language that is there. Why is this important? You might say, Pastor, do I have to know all of this to be a Christian? No. You don't have to know all this perfectly to be a Christian. But you know what? Without due diligence, we might fall heir of heresy as well. And I would point this out about some of these cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, they have the same error about the deity of Christ. They reject it, but they have even more error. I sort of think that if Arius could come back today and read what they believe, he'd say, those are heretics. the heretic calling, because they have more error than he had. And that's a principle I want to close with today. When truth from God is rejected, often he judges those who reject it by giving them more error, letting them go deeper into wrong thinking. He does this in the area of sin as well. When people have their sin exposed to them and they do not repent, they risk being given over to more sin, right? Romans 6, verse 19, remember that phrase? Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. Or think of Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul begins that explanation of the condemnation of the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, the pagan world, the idolatrous world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Paul is teaching there that all men have the truth of God in the creation. We all know there is a creator God. We all know certain things about his attributes. We've seen his power in the storm. We've seen his mercy and his goodness in the crops. But it is suppressed then and now. People don't want this accurate knowledge that they could gain through the creation. So the wrath of God is revealed. How? He gave them up to degrading passions, right? He gave them up to a debased mind. He gave them up to do those things they ought not to do. We need to recognize this. This is how our God deals with sin and sinners and those who reject truth. He lets them go deeper into error, whether it's moral error or whether it's theological error. And I think that's what's happened with these present-day cults. God has simply let them go deeper and deeper into their heretical teachings. So, this is an important subject. Jesus is God's only Son, His only begotten Son. He is eternal, the eternal Son of God. Next week then we'll move on to the next part of the creed here, which speaks of His human nature, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Father, we thank You that we can examine this ancient document. We thank You, Father, that it is correct and true. We see that it comes from the Scriptures. We thank You that You sent Your only Son, the eternal Son of God, to redeem sinners. We thank You, Father, that we are the benefits of this truth, the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross. We thank You, Father, that this message is still the message that saves. We thank You, Father, for who He is, who has accomplished redemption. It is in His name we pray, Christ's name we pray, Amen.